Take your Bible, please, and let's open tonight to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. It's taken us a long time to go through the book of Acts. It's a long book. But we're making progress. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 1 and reading down through verse 15. I want to speak to you tonight on this subject, receptivity and resistance. We've seen that in other passages in the book of Acts as Paul and his missionary team make their journey, and we see it even more clearly, perhaps, in these verses tonight than we've seen it thus far. So if you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 17, I invite you to follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. And they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who accompanied Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. I believe one of the most encouraging signs in Southern Baptist life in the last few years has been the selection of Jerry Rankin to serve as president of our Foreign Mission Board, soon to experience a name change. It will be known as of June 17 as the International Mission Board. And I'm greatly encouraged for the outstanding leadership that Brother Jerry Rankin is giving to our Foreign Mission Board. He led our Foreign Mission Board to adopt the following vision statement, which reads, "The Foreign Mission Board will lead Southern Baptists to be on mission with God to bring all the peoples of the world to a saving faith in Jesus Christ." And of course, that's a biblical mandate, because Jesus told his disciples before his ascension that we were to go and make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them and to teach them to obey all of his commands. But it's one thing just to say the whole world is my parish. It's another thing to actually devise strategies and mobilize the limited resources that we have to go and gather as great a harvest as we can. And so I'm grateful for the sound strategies that are being put in place at our Foreign Mission Board under Dr. Rankin's leadership and that of Avery Willis and others. And one of the primary strategies that our Foreign Mission Board is putting in place in this day is the harvest strategy. That is simply this: we are seeking to mobilize our missionaries where the harvest is greatest. And I heard Dr. Rankin say just not so long ago that we're seeking to put 1,000 missionaries in China, and 1,000 missionaries in India, and 1,000 missionaries in Russia and the former nations of the former Soviet Union, because that's where God is bringing the harvest to fruition. That's where the harvest is ripe. Of course, there are still areas of the world that are resistant to the gospel. And while there are isolated pockets of individual believers and small groups of believers here and there in some of those gospel-resistant places in the world, there are places where there is great response when the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's called the harvest principle. A farmer knows this. When I was pastor of Carolina Baptist Church, before I became your pastor, I learned, because so many of the members of that church were farmers, that when the harvest was ripe, you had to get out in the fields and gather it. And if you waited too late, then the harvest would spoil. And I learned that generally, if you were gonna gather your peanuts before they spoiled, you had to do it in September. You couldn't wait till Thanksgiving or in December to gather the peanuts. They would spoil. So they would gather the peanuts in September when they were ready to be gathered, and then they would later gather soybeans. Sometimes they would be still gathering soybeans as late as mid-December. But you learn to move your harvesters and your harvesting equipment into the harvest fields when they're ripe. And I'm so grateful that in this day, it's a new day for Southern Baptists as we're mobilizing workers from one area, from one part of the world to others. Some of our long-term missionaries are being moved to new places of the world to learn a new language and to start over entirely once again. Well, the fact of the matter is the harvest principle, what missiologists call the receptivity resistance theory of missions, is found right here in Acts chapter 17. Now, perhaps I'm reading a little too much into this, but I think not. And I think the whole book of Acts proves this to be the case. And some that I've read, some Bible commentators that I've read, would of course agree with this whole principle here that we're talking about tonight. The principle of receptivity and resistance. Now, you'll notice in the passage before us tonight that four cities are mentioned. In verse 1, there's the mention of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then also Thessalonica. I think I said that wrong. It's Apollonia. And then down in verse 10, Berea. Now, notice this in chapter 17, verse 1, that Luke, who is the one who chronicles the missionary journeys of Paul here in this last half of the book of Acts, he says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a Jewish synagogue. Now, the point to be made here is that Paul and Silas and Timothy passed through two cities. It doesn't say explicitly why they passed through those cities, but perhaps those were cities where there was resistance to the gospel. And they recognized that. Perhaps there was no Jewish synagogue there. These were smaller cities. And so they recognized that this was a place, perhaps after spending a day or so, that there was little interest in the gospel message. And so they moved on to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now hold your place here in Acts chapter 17 and go with me back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, because we find this whole principle, this harvest principle, or this resistance receptivity theory, established by the Lord Jesus himself. Look in Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 37. Here Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 9:37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, Jesus said the harvest is great, but there are not enough harvesters to go around. Therefore, we're to pray for harvesters. One of the consuming passions of my life is for harvesters to go forth from this church. My prayer is that the day will come and we'll have 200 missionaries out of our church serving around the world. And I hope you'll join me in that prayer. And perhaps pray this prayer as you pray. And Lord, if you want me to go, I'm willing to go as well. But nevertheless, the harvest is always greater than the workers are. And so Jesus asks us to pray for workers to go into the harvest field. Now look in chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to them, and he gave them the authority to drive out evil spirits and to cure every kind of disease and sickness. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4 is a listing of the names of the 12 disciples. Now look in chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, that is, he sent them out as harvesters, workers in the harvest field, with the following instructions. Now, watch this carefully. This is what Jesus said to the 12 as he sent them out. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, isn't that interesting? There are three groups mentioned here in verses 5 and 6. First of all, Jesus mentions the Gentiles. Then he mentions the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. And then he mentions the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus is sending the 12, and he said, now, do not go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Nor do I want you to go to the Samaritans. But he said, rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. And that's exactly what they did. Now, why do you suppose Jesus said that? Because Jesus knew that at this stage, the Jews were receptive to the message of salvation. The Gentiles were not yet receptive. The Samaritans were not yet receptive. In fact, Jesus knew that some of the Jews were not receptive. Look in verse 11, Matthew 10:11. Jesus says, in whatever town or village you enter, now remember he's talking about entering Israeli towns and villages. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. And when, as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. And so Jesus knew that some among the Jews, among those Israeli villages, would welcome the disciples. They were to go in and preach the gospel of peace there. But others would reject the gospel. And there, Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet. In other words, if you go to declare Christ to someone and they're not receptive, don't just stay with that same person and day after day after day beg that person to be saved. Move on. Find someone who's ready to be saved. Now, the principle is true in our own everyday witnessing around here. You share the gospel with someone, that person rejects your offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Pray for them. Intercede for them. But don't harass them and harangue them day after day, week in, week out, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You plant the gospel seed, just pray for them and keep moving. Somewhere out there, God has somebody who's eager to hear the good news of salvation. And the same thing is true here. In Matthew chapter 10, and the same thing was true, I believe, in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul and Silas and members of that missionary team with whom the Apostle Paul traveled. And so it's just a principle that Jesus established and the Apostle Paul put it in action. And we find it the case today among our own foreign mission board, and I praise God for that reality. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now we see that they had to pass through these cities, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now obviously, the people who lived in Amphipolis and Apollonia were not receptive. Their hearts had not been turned toward the Lord. Now, perhaps you ask this question. Well, how does a harvest ripen? God does it. And he does it in the realm of agriculture. I mean, only, you know, we plant the seed, but God sends the sunshine and the rain and makes it grow and makes the harvest come to fruition. And the same thing is true when it comes to the hearts of people being prepared. And, we've seen that God used the ruthless, atheistic, communist regimes in China and in the Soviet Union to strip the people, strip away their false hopes in China and in those false religions, those Eastern religions, in Russia, other religions that are not gospel truth, so that the people's hearts were there was a void there. And when communism fell, there was great receptivity. It is to this very day. The greatest phenomenon of church growth since the church was established almost 2,000 years ago has happened just in the last 40 years in China. From 1 million Christians to now 60, 70, perhaps 75 million Christians just in the last 40 years. God is at work behind the scenes. And God brings the harvest to fruition. Well, for some reason, the Apostle Paul and Silas, perhaps because there was resistance in these first two cities that are mentioned here, they moved on to the city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the second major city of Macedonia. It was a population of about 200,000 people. And it says here in verse 1, there was a synagogue of the Jews there. And that means that there were some people there who were ready to hear about Jesus. There were Gentiles in the Jewish synagogue. God fears. You remember on another occasion, in fact on several occasions, I tell you that in a Jewish synagogue you would find Jewish people who are worshiping Jehovah God, reading the law of Moses on the Sabbath. Then you would find proselytes. They were Gentiles who had actually been converted to Judaism. If they were male, they had been circumcised. And then there were other Gentiles who were called God-fearers. They didn't actually convert to Judaism, but they were attracted to the monotheism of the Jews, and they liked to gather on the Sabbath day and hear the law of Moses read and worship there. And so there was a Jewish synagogue here in Thessalonica, and obviously there were many Gentile God-fearers in and around that synagogue. And now Paul had been called to be the missionary to the Gentiles. Peter, the missionary to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And so Paul goes to the Jewish synagogue to reach Jews, yes, but primarily to reach Gentile God-fearers who were receptive to the gospel. And he could find them there in the synagogue. Well, verse 2 says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now, notice that it says Paul went on three Sabbath days in the synagogue. And remember, when we read Acts, we're reading history in a very concise and compact form. And more than likely, Paul was in Thessalonica more than 3 weeks. Perhaps this was at the end of his stay in Thessalonica. Most Bible scholars say that Paul was perhaps in Thessalonica several weeks or maybe several months. And they base that, hold your place in Acts chapter 17, they base that on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Now, Paul later wrote two letters to the church in Thessalonica, and actually, I tell you, 2 Thessalonians, I should have said 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So Paul stayed there long enough not just to be somebody's guest in someone's home, but he came there and stayed long enough to find some work there. He was a tent maker by trade, and perhaps he partnered up with some tent makers there in the city of Thessalonica. But he stayed there. He worked hard. He worked day and night in order to support himself, in order to preach the gospel there to the Thessalonians. And so when we come to Acts chapter 17, let's go back to chapter 17 and read that Paul went to the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned to them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That was probably at the tail end of his visit there, though we're not certain about that. But notice his ministry. Verse 2 and 3 says that he reasoned from the Scriptures. That is, he engaged them in conversation, in dialogue. He allowed them to ask him questions of the Old Testament. And he answered those questions. And it says that also that he explained the Scriptures and he proved that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And so what we do is we find Paul here in the synagogue, engaging the Jews and the proselytes and the Gentile God-fearers in Bible conversation and discussion. And Paul is going to the Old Testament proving that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Perhaps he used Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 to prove that Jesus had to suffer on the cross. Perhaps he used Psalm 16 to prove that Jesus would rise from the dead. And so Paul interacted with them, with the Old Testament Scriptures, explaining the Scriptures, proving that Jesus was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah. And notice the response here. There was wonderful receptivity in Thessalonica. Verse 4 says, some of the Jews were persuaded. That implies that a minority of Jews, but at least some Jews were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did, watch this, verse 4, a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So there were more Greeks or Gentiles that joined, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and joined with Paul and Silas than there were Jews, but nevertheless there was response among both Jews and Gentiles, but primarily among Gentiles. So there was good response. God had prepared the hearts of some people in this city for the gospel. But there was also reaction. And look in verse 5 and following. We see the resistance. Verse 5 says, but the Jews were jealous. We don't know why they were jealous. Perhaps they were jealous because there were folks who were leaving the synagogue to go to the church that Paul had planted. The Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, and they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. These bad characters are just idle people. They were just the guys that sat around the city square, and they just didn't have anything to do, too lazy to work. A.T. Robertson, perhaps the greatest Greek scholar of the 20th century, said they were bums. Now, that's a strong word, but that's what he said. They rounded up some bad characters and they formed a mob and they started a riot. And we've seen that before. Where Paul goes, there's usually revival, a riot, or sometimes both. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas. Now, Jason has just dropped in here. We don't know who he is. And obviously, he's a convert, someone who came to faith in Christ, and perhaps he was hosting Paul in his house for a short time. We don't know. Perhaps Paul was living there. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, perhaps they had been hidden. We don't know. Perhaps they were being hidden to spare their lives. You know, there's no guarantee that when we serve Jesus, we're going to be protected. And the Apostle Paul and his missionary team, they experienced all manner of adversity and persecution. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Now, they weren't being kind when they said that. They were charging Jason and other believers of hiding Paul and Silas. They said that Paul and Silas were troublemakers. You know, they said that about other Bible characters, didn't they? You ever notice that? That's what they said about Elijah, your old troublemaker. John the Baptist lost his head for being a troublemaker. Jesus only ended up on a cross preaching the truth about the kingdom of God. You know, we don't go around looking for trouble, but I tell you, if we preach and teach and witness the truth of the Word of God, if we live high the standards of righteousness and holiness that are set forth in the pages of Holy Scripture, you can be sure there's going to be repercussions in this world, because this world belongs to the prince of darkness, and he's going to resist us. Somebody calls you a troublemaker, don't be upset. It's a kind of a backhanded compliment. Just praise God. In fact, Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." They said in verse 6, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." He's in cahoots with them. He's a troublemaker too. They're defying Caesar's decrees and saying there's another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. So we find this charge against Paul and Silas. Well, in verse 10, we find them moving on to Berea. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They had to travel under cover of darkness, perhaps for their own protection. And on arriving there, verse 10 tells us, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Paul only will find his way to the Jewish synagogue. That's where he starts. He fans out from there, but that's where he likes to go to explain the scriptures. There are people there who are prepared to hear. Now, verse 11 tells us something about the Bereans that speaks very highly of the Berean people here in the synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why? For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Luke says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the message that Paul preached with great eagerness. They had a hunger to hear the message of Christ. And they examined the scriptures. In this case, the scriptures is a reference to what we would call the Old Testament. When Paul came and preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, he was the promised Messiah, the Bereans in the synagogue there, every day they would take their Bibles, their Old Testaments, and they would examine the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Now, it's because of that the word Berean has such a high esteem today. In many churches, there are Sunday school classes that are known as the Berean class. And sometimes there are even churches that are known as Berean churches. The implication is these are people who examine the scriptures daily and test everything by the Word of God. And that ought to be the experience of every one of us. Do you understand that? When I stand in this pulpit and preach to you, you ought to have your Bible before you. I can't imagine someone coming to worship for the Lord's house without bringing his Bible. And examine the Scriptures. And hold the Scriptures up as a standard to what I preach to you. And see if it's true. And if I say something that it can't be squared with the Word of God, then you have a responsibility to come to me, kindly and lovingly and gently, I hope, but come to me nevertheless and say, "Brother Al, I just think maybe you might have missed this one. What do you think about this?" Don't take anything that I say from this pulpit blindly. Test me. Check it against the Word of God. I'm not infallible. I'm going to misinterpret the Word of God. If I say something that doesn't square the Scriptures and you detect that and you don't come to me and share that with me, I may get up 6 months and say it again. And I've communicated error twice. But you're an accomplice to the fact that you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And what's true about your pastor, true about anybody you hear. Anybody that comes to this pulpit, anybody here on the radio and the television, check them by the Word of God. You say, "Well, they're preaching, they ought to be preaching truth." That's true, they ought to be preaching truth, but everybody's not. Let me give you some examples that are pretty common today. There are some folks who say that every Christian should speak in tongues. You ever heard that? Sure you have. Every Christian should speak in tongues. What does the Bible say? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a wonderful explanation of how the body of Christ functions, members of the body, different gifts in the body. And in the early part of the chapter, the gifts are listed there. When you come to verses 29 and 30, we find these rhetorical questions. Are all apostles, that is, do all have the gift of apostleship? Are all prophets, that is, do all have the gift to be a prophet? Are all teachers, do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, the answer is not given, but the answer is implied. And the implication is obvious there in the English text. No, everybody's not an apostle. Some are, but everybody's not. Everybody's not a prophet. Some are, but all are not. Some are teachers, but all are not. And some speak in tongues, but all don't. Now, that's self-evident in the English text. In the Greek text, it's demanded because there's the negative particle, may, which always requires a negative answer. So if somebody says to you that every believer ought to speak in tongues, they have misinterpreted the Word of God. Let me give you a second example. No one should speak in tongues. You ever heard that one? There are people who are called cessationists. And they say that when the apostles died off, that all the gifts of the Spirit, at least some of those more miraculous, or not, they're not miraculous, they're all miraculous, but some of the more, I don't know what word I'm trying to say here, but certain gifts like tongues, interpretation, and healings and miracles, they cease when the apostolic age ceases. And so they say, nobody should speak in tongues. What does the Bible say? Well, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, before we look in 1 Corinthians 14, look in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be stilled. That is, there is a time coming when there will no longer be prophecy or tongues. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And they'd say the perfection came when the apostles died off and the Bible was written down. But that's a misinterpretation of Scripture. The perfection is a reference to the Lord Jesus and His eternal kingdom. That hadn't come yet. Now, look over in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. Here's what Paul said. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. What does the Bible say? Somebody gets up and says, everybody should speak in tongues or nobody should speak in tongues. Well, they're both wrong. Tongues is like any other spiritual gift. It is given at the sovereign decision of the Holy Spirit of God. And since He's sovereign, He determines who gets what spiritual gift. Check it by the Bible. Be like a Berean Christian. Check it by the Bible. Let me give you a third example. It's a sin for Christians to borrow money. You ever heard that? It's a sin for Christians to borrow money. Check it by the Bible. What does the Bible teach? Man, I have searched this Bible. I have read it through time and again. I can't find anything in here that says that Christians are sinning when they borrow money. And yet we have folks who teach that and put others on guilt trip because they have a note down at the bank or a mortgage on their house. Now, what do they use? Well, the reference that I hear more than any other is Romans 13. So let's go to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Now look in verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding. And they just stop there. Let no debt remain outstanding. There it is. Get out of debt. Now let's read on. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now when someone takes that first phrase in verse 8 and says that it's a sin for a Christian to borrow money, that person has distorted God's word. One of the most helpful principles in interpreting God's word is the principle of context. A verse wrestled out of context becomes a pretext for anyone to say what they want the scripture to say. Always interpret a verse, a phrase, a word in its context. And when you read that, verses 8 through 10, it's not talking about borrowing money. It's talking about the fact that we never, ever, ever come to the place where we've given all the love to people that we ought to give. I mean, that's an obligation we never fully fulfill. Give all the love in your heart away today, but you got to do it again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. It doesn't have a thing to do with finances. It has everything to do with relationships. That love is the fulfillment of the law. If I love my neighbor, I will not commit adultery with his wife. If I love my neighbor, I will not steal from him. If I love my neighbor, I will not murder him. If I love my neighbor, I will not covet his possessions. And so the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. When I was preaching through Romans some years ago, I checked every commentary in my library on this passage, about this very fact. I read over a dozen Bible scholars, and you know what? They didn't even mention that. It wasn't even mentioned in the commentaries that this is against borrowing money. Because it's not, it had nothing to do with that. So what you have is some pop economist somewhere who's got his own views about how to operate this world, and he just goes to the Bible to find a half a verse here to make it say what he wants it to say. Be like a Berean Christian. Search the Scriptures. Challenge everything I say. Challenge everything your Sunday school teacher says. Any of us who come and stand in this pulpit, what does the Word of God say? Don't blindly, gullibly just swallow everything that you hear. Be discerning and pass everything through the grid of Holy Scripture. Now we're almost done. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 12 says, and many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And so we have many Jews coming to faith in Berea, but a large number of Greek men and women. And so there's response and receptivity there, but there's also resistance. Verse 13, it says, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. they couldn't be content just to run Paul out of Thessalonica. They had to go down to Berea and agitate the crowds there as well. So the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast. Paul and Silas stayed in Berea for a short while, and then the men who accompanied Paul brought him to Athens. And then they left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And that's where we'll pick up next time. But notice in this wonderful passage, in the life and ministry of Paul, where the gospel goes and there's response, Satan comes in with resistance. Let's not be surprised when that takes place. Let's put on the full armor of God every day. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to fill us and make us bold as a lion in our witness for Christ. And let's proclaim Jesus across this community. And as God so leads to the ends of the earth. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would bless this time of prayer.